And we're asking the question, what does it do for the church and for the Christian? We've already seen that worship has been about worship now for just about a month, I think. And the, you know, we're asking the question, why? What does it do for the church and for the Christian? We've already seen that worship has to be centered on Christ as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. We've seen that worship is congregational in nature, meaning that it has to do with all of us and with God's mission, not simply my own private personal experience. We've seen that the theme of worship is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that each one of our worship services and indeed each one of our ministry strategies has to be focused on sharing Jesus and the good news of how people can be saved. We've even said quite explicitly, worship, this sounds harsh, but if you were here, it wasn't quite this harsh. Worship isn't about you. It's about Jesus. And it's about how your brothers or sisters in Christ can be blessed by Jesus and how we sing to one another. And so having seen all that, you might well ask, you might be forgiven for asking, a little bit of a selfish question, which is, what's in it for me? I know, you're like, I would never say that, but you might think it. Just a little bit. Worship is Christ-centered, and worship is for your brother and sister in Christ to lift them up. You say, okay, well, what's in it for me? What's the point? Again, we know it's pointing to Jesus. We know that it's sharing the gospel. We know it's intended to bless others. But what part does worship play in my life? What does it do for me? That's the question I want us to consider this morning. And in order to do so, we're going to turn to yet another very familiar passage of Scripture, one I'm sure you've memorized at some point or the other or another, and that is Romans chapter 12. Paul's letter to the Romans is probably the most theologically rich and doctrinally developed book in all of Scripture. Paul goes to great lengths to make his point clear, to argue from Scripture and logic that Christ should be worshipped, and that his gospel should be believed. If you were with us on our Wednesday night Bible study this year, we'll know that he wrote the letter to the church in Rome because he'd never actually been there. And he's planning to travel there, and he wants to use the church in Rome as a jumping off point, a launching point for ministry to Spain. And so he says, I got to write to the church in Rome and make sure they're clear on the gospel so that when I get there, they'll go, well, obviously, we're going to help you plant this church and move out in missions. And so he writes to shore up their doctrinal convictions and encourage their zeal for the gospel. I will not try to summarize all of Romans, but by the time we get to chapter 11, he ends it with this incredible doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And it is upon that truth that Paul makes the following appeal. In light of that reality, like we saw with our first message in Isaiah, when he sees God seated on the throne and says, okay, that's true, therefore now I have to do this, I have to worship. In light of this truth, that the ways of Christ are unsearchable, that he has no needs and thus receives no gifts that he might need to be repaid, that all things come from him and through him and to him and belong to him, and he is deserving of all the glory, in light of that he says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Would you bow your heads with me? God, I thank you for this day, and I do pray that you would speak to us through your word today, that we might know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And I pray that you would use our worship, worship as we sing, worship as we give, worship as we listen to your word preached, God, that you would use our gathered worship to transform us into the men and women you would have us be. into those witnesses for you and ambassadors for you to a lost and dying world. God, I pray that we gather, that when we gather, it is not for no purpose, but God, that when we gather, you would work in our hearts, that we would be sent out for you, that we would be your worshipers. We thank you and love you. In your name, amen. It is a really busy time in our church life right now. I mentioned to you, we got VBS next week. In 2 weeks, so the week after next, our youth are going to be leaving for a leadership conference called Super Summer Ohio. And if you've been with our church for very long at all, you know we love Super Summer Ohio. We talk about it a lot. I've been a part of that conference now for over 20 years. I've consistently said it's the most efficient ministry week we have all year because virtually every second of that week is devoted to shaping and forming students to be leaders for Christ in their churches and schools and workplaces. I've seen the fruit of that labor in the countless number of students in that who've gone through that conference, who went on to be pastors and youth leaders and worship leaders and just faithful servants in their home churches. It really is my favorite thing. You can ask my wife. It is just like my favorite ministry week of the year, and I'm so glad the Lord has allowed me to be a part of it over these years. And I was thinking about Super Summer this week as I was just preparing lessons. I teach there. The school I teach in is for students who are exploring a call to ministry. And so I was preparing lessons this week, and I was reminded of one particular night at Super Summer. Maybe my first year there, if not my first, it's very, very near the beginning. And at that time, we were sort of lined up outside the main worship center. This was when the conference was small enough that all of the students could meet in one place for worship. We can't do that now. But anyway, all the various schools, you know, it's divided by age group, and they give the schools colors. And so all the various schools were lined up, and we were just waiting to get in. I think they were doing a sound check, actually. And so you just got all these students standing outside. And you're talking 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, I mean, you know, high school and middle school students. And it was such a neat thing because I started to notice, as I'm just sort of standing there with my school, I noticed some students over here. They say, hey, while we're waiting, let's go ahead and pray. So they join together. They start praying. Lord, speak to us tonight. Help us as we enter into worship. God, thank you for, they're just praying over here, and then another group over here, they start praying, and then another group over here. And then this group over here, there's always one kid with an acoustic guitar, right? And he starts playing worship songs, and people start singing. And now you've got several hundred students praying and singing and worshiping Jesus before we even got in. It was a really neat experience, and I was like, wow, okay. I'm like, you know, the Lord primed the pump, as it were, right? So we go into the worship service that night, and the preacher that year was just powerful, and he brought the Word of God. It was really, really good, and the service was over, and the praise team, the band that was leading, got up to lead one more song. And as they're leading that song, they begin to flash on the screens behind them. You know, green school, you can go to your family time. And blue school, you're dismissed, you can go. And it was amazing because as the band kept playing and they kept flashing leave, no one would leave. They wouldn't go. And you'd see their leaders, they go, oh, blue school, that's us, okay. You're not going to go, guys, we got to go. And they're doing this whole thing. And I remember they flashed my school. And I said to the guy next to me, hey, man, I know this is really awesome, but they need us to go to family time. And this young man turned to me. He's a high school student. With all the respect in the world. And he said this, there's no way I'm leaving. Do you see what God is doing? Do you see this worship service? You couldn't drag me out of here. We worshiped for over an hour, longer than we were supposed to. And we quite literally had to drag kids out and say, I know, God's awesome, but he'll be awesome tomorrow and you've got to go to bed. It was, quite honestly, the most incredible worship service I had ever been a part of. The Lord was working in those students that night, in a way that I had never seen him work before. He was working in their lives. He was inhabiting their praises in a way that was previously unknown to me. And I was there supposed to be leading this thing, right? And I want to stress, it wasn't one of those church camp, everyone's overly emotional last night, everyone's crying, you know what I mean? It wasn't that. This is like night two. And it wasn't this thing where everyone's making it about themselves, but it was a real and serious work of the Holy Spirit calling people to repentance, calling people to ministry, calling these students to obedience and service. And what became clear to me that night was that the Lord was using worship, amongst other things, and included in worship as the teaching of his word, but the Lord was using worship to shape and form his people for his service. And it remains the most meaningful and transformative worship service I have ever been a part of. And it was made clear to me that night that that is at least one purpose of worship. I didn't know it at the time because I think I had just started seminary, but theologians call this spiritual formation. Dallas Willard writes about spiritual formation. It's about all he writes about. He's very famous for it. And he says it's this: the process of transformation of the inmost dimension of the human being, that is the heart, which is the same as the spirit or will. It is being formed, really transformed, in such a way that its natural expression comes to be the deeds of Christ done in the power of Christ. In other words, it is when the Lord begins to work in our hearts and change us so that our deeds, our heart, our lifestyle reflects his own. He's describing a change in our innermost person so that we more closely resemble his son. In some ways, I suppose it's indiscernible from the process of sanctification, that is to be made holy, but it is the process by which we become more like Jesus. And as we just read, worship plays a part in that transformation. Worship works does that work in us. We see this process explained in Scripture in places like 2 Peter 1, where Peter writes that since you have become partakers of the divine nature, that is because we've been saved, make every effort to supplant your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's describing, what he's describing is what it looks like to grow increasingly into the image of Christ. And I have to stop here and ask you, is that what you want, Christian? Do you want to be transformed into the image of Christ? Or are you just like, no, I'm pretty good the way I am. I'm happy. I hope you would say that is obviously, that's our goal. To be Christ-like. The word Christian means little Christs. That's what he wants us to be. And so he's describing our transformation from sinful and selfish to Christ-like and serving. And he says that our having been saved and thus becoming partakers in Christ's nature means we have both the access and ability in the Spirit's power to actually be transformed into the person the Lord wants us to be. Now, isn't that good news? Because don't you sit around, and maybe this is just me. Maybe this is me, but every night, virtually every night, about 4 or 5 a.m., I wake up. And I'm reminded of all the ways I've failed the Lord and my family. Am I the only one that has this happen? The Lord, I don't know, like, can't he deal with that at 3 p.m. when I'm wide awake? No, he doesn't do that. For whatever reason, 4 a.m., you wake up, you're miserable. You call yourself a Christian. I know what you thought today. I know how you were. I know your motives. They're not pure. You didn't do a good job in ministry today. There were failures, things that you should have done, you didn't. Things you did do, you shouldn't have done. You were a terrible husband today. Go ask your wife. She'll tell you. You weren't a good father. Your children, they're probably not even going to be believers. They're not even going to live for the Lord. What's wrong with you? Am I the only one that has this? Do I need to go see a counselor? Is that what this means? It's just every night. Every night. And I'm begging the Lord. I know. That's what I say. Yeah, I know. And I remember that it's not the Lord that's telling me these things. It's Satan. But isn't that what you want then? To be transformed? That doesn't have to happen anymore? It's what I want. The good news today, you can tell I'm kind of a mess. I have been all morning. The good news today is you can live a life that honors and glorifies him. In fact, according to Paul, in our original text, in Romans 12, that is our duty as believers. And as he points out, and as I noted in my experience at Super Summer, he uses worship to accomplish that task. And so that brings us back to our original question. What good, what does worship accomplish? What does it do? Amongst other things, it forms us into the image of Christ and transforms us into servants for Jesus. It sanctifies us and causes us to be more like him, and then sets us apart for service to him. And I'm just going to tell you now, as your pastor, that's my heart for you. That you would be sanctified and set apart for service to the Lord. And it's my prayer that that's what you want. Well, then how does that happen? How is it accomplished? And what is required for that to be true? Let me suggest three actions in worship, three acts of obedience on our part that produce one outcome for Christ. If you're a grammar nerd like myself, you'll notice these are based on three verbs in the passage. The first one is this, present. Number one is present. Look at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If you're taking notes, we have to understand that worship requires intentionality. That's the first thing I want you to notice today. Worship, and thus the outcome of worship, which is our subsequent transformation to being holy and Christ-like, requires intentionality on our part. Paul commands us to present our bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice, to actively and with full knowledge of what's happening, give yourself to Jesus in worship and service. Now, obviously, he's using the language and imagery of the temple, where a lamb would be chosen and slaughtered in an intentional and detailed sort of way for the purpose of sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins. And here's what he's saying, like that lamb, you, Christian, must purposefully and intentionally present yourself to the Lord for his service and use. You will not find yourself used by God accidentally. It is very unlikely that he's like, here, I have great work for you, and you're going to stumble into it. No, we have to choose. We have to intentionally go after Christ and serve him. And what's more, he says that intentionality in seeking Christ and the things of Christ and seeking to be shaped by Christ, that is the definition of worship. He says this is your spiritual worship, or more literally, your reasonable or rational service. So that the obvious and natural response to the saving work of Christ in you, in your life, is to give your life to him entirely and intentionally for his use and service. If you're a believer today, that's the most reasonable, rational thing that you can do, to give yourself wholly and entirely for whatever purpose he has for you. That's what it means to worship him. Do you believe that today? And so this is the primary image and the primary model Paul gives us for what worship and service to Christ is supposed to look like. It looks like intentional surrender to the word and work of Christ, like a sacrificial lamb. Now, if that's the case, there's a couple things that we're going to notice, a few things, some implications or illustrations that are going to be true. The first is this. Notice that the sacrifice never accidentally wandered under the knife. Right? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? The sacrifice never accidentally wandered under the knife. Neither did the priest haphazardly choose which lamb he was going to use. The sacrificial system was heavily regulated and highly ordered, the point being sacrifice requires an intentional choice on your part. The person bringing the sacrifice had to choose the lamb wisely because it had to be without spot or blemish. The priest sacrificing the lamb had to be careful and intentional because the Lord had given a way that it had to be slaughtered. And the Lord had been intentional in the law about demanding the sacrifice and forgiveness and all the way it was supposed to work. None of it happened by chance or happenstance. You did not just show up at the temple to find yourself in the midst of a sacrifice and all your sins being forgiven. The entire system was marked by careful intentionality. Second, that sacrifice necessarily entails, listen to this, the lamb's entire being. The sacrifice required the lamb in its entirety. You understand that? Now, it sounds funny, and I'm not trying to be funny when I point this out, but there were no three-legged lambs wandering around. Dude, what happened? Oh, I gave my leg to Jesus. I gave my leg to the Lord. Not the rest of me, just the leg. And so, it is with this in mind, we apply the command to our own lives. First, if we're going to experience the kind of transformation and maturation that worship produces, we're going to have to be intentional about our involvement in worship. I know I've said it over and over again. I've said it so often, you're tired of hearing it. And I just assure you, if you're tired of hearing it, I'm tired of saying it. But here it is. You must intentionally prioritize being with God's people, the church, for worship. We already said that worship, yes, you can worship at home. Yes, you can worship on the lake. Yes, you can worship in your car. More power to you. But you're commanded to worship here with God's people. You cannot treat worship and participation in worship as a luxury. You must understand it is a necessity. And therefore, you must prioritize being here with God's people. Let me put it a different way. You cannot expect God to communicate with you meaningfully if you've never bothered to learn the language in which he has decided to communicate. And what I want you to see today, he tells us, is that the language he says that I'm going to use to speak to you and transform you and cause you to be made into my image, that language is worship. And so I can't wander around and go, I don't know why the Lord isn't speaking to me. It's like, because you never learned the language. You're not doing the very thing he said would work. It's like the person who goes, I'm not losing any weight and I'm not getting any stronger. Are you going to the gym? Well, no. Are you working out? Not at all. Have you changed your diet? No, actually, I eat more calories than ever before. Well, I can't imagine why you're not losing weight and getting stronger. You're not doing the thing that makes that happen. You cannot be moved and transformed by worship if your participation in worship occurs only when you feel like it, or when it's convenient, or when you don't have anything else on the schedule. Any more than a lamb might by chance wander into the temple and find itself sacrificed. That'd be pretty bad luck on the lamb's part, wouldn't it? But that's not how it works. That's because the sacrifice itself, our sacrifice, necessitates intentionality. You cannot worship, and therefore you cannot enjoy the benefits and outcome of worship if you are not doing so intentionally in a structured, deliberate, and disciplined way. These are called the means of grace. So then, Do you organize your schedule around worship? Or do you organize your worship around your schedule? Do you set this time off Sunday morning, 10 to noon-ish, depending on how long the pastor talks? Do you set that time? Nothing takes that. There's nothing that can go there. Or do you say, oh, I'll go if I don't have anything else in the calendar? In addition, intentionality in worship means not only participating in worship regularly, but it also means participating in worship actively. Notice that we're called to be a living sacrifice. So unlike the lamb who just like, you know, hey, it's over, buddy. That's all you got. We get to live as sacrifices. The lamb serves him with his death. We are blessed and glorious, blessed and have the glorious opportunity to serve the Lord with our lives, with our decisions, with our whole person. And so are you an active worshiper? Now, there's a lot of ways we can be an active worshiper. And I'm not going to tell you you have to do all of them, or I'm not going to give you a long list, but I'll just give you a couple of thoughts that occurred to me. I know it makes you uncomfortable when I say this, but did you know that we are commanded to lift our hands in worship? Everyone was like, I don't know. We're commanded. Psalm 134:2, just so you know I'm not making this up. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Thanks, Pat. I saw that. Good. Lamentations 3:41. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And by the way, since worship is communication with the Lord, and communication with the Lord is also known as prayer, Paul's command in 1 Timothy chapter 2 applies. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So this isn't an issue of personality or expression. It's an issue of obedience to God. You are commanded to be an active worshiper, which at least sometime is going to include lifting up your hands. Some of you are like, sometime, not today, not this worship service. Now, again, I don't suggest that means lifting your hands every time you worship, or that lifting your hands means you're worshiping. I can stand here with my hand lifted and not be worshiping. But if you never have lifted your hand in worship and you never plan to lift your hands in worship, or apply that to everything else, if we're commanded to bow down in worship, we're commanded to get on our knees, to get on our face before the Lord, to cry out before the Lord, to shout for God's glory, all these things are commanded. If we've never done any of those things, and all we do, as I said the other day, is just jingle our change, are we really worshiping? Surely this activity means not only lifting our hands or bowing on our knees, but also carefully considering the lyrics of the songs. I've said before, we're quite intentional about the songs we use here in worship, that they would reflect the truths of Scripture. Years ago, I was working with a worship leader, and I was talking with him about songs he chose. So why did you choose this song, or why did you choose that song? And here's what he said to me. He said, I don't think about the lyrics at all. I just know we need a fast song here or a slow song here. I choose that one. On my wife's birthday, he said, I chose the song she likes best. And some of you know, the elders certainly know, I have no poker face, okay? If we're playing cards, you know if I have a good hand, for sure. And I shudder to think what my face must have looked like when he said that to me. Something like this. And I said, what? He says, yeah, I don't think about the lyrics at all. And I said, we're going to start thinking about the lyrics then. That's the first thing we're going to change, right? I looked at him in horror. And he looked at me like that was the craziest thing he'd ever heard. They're all Christian songs. What do you care? But see, our praise team is intentional about the songs we choose. We choose them not for their popularity or because they feel good or whether it happens to be my wife's birthday and her favorite song, but rather for their message and usefulness to the church body. We said before, we worship in spirit and in truth. So do you consider the truthfulness of the words we're singing? You say, well, how can I do that? I mean, obviously, they're up there on the screen. But is there some other way to do that? Can I make a suggestion to you? At the end of every single song, there's a slide. Pat's very careful to put it up there that has the name of the song and the artist. Okay? It has what's called a CCLI license. You can actually look up that number. You can look up that song, take a picture, whatever it is, make a list, go home, go on Spotify or Apple Music, whatever you use, it's free. Make a list and listen to that list throughout the week. Some of you are like, what? All I listen to is Lynyrd Skynyrd or something, right? No. Cut the grass, do the dishes, drive down the road, whatever it is, and have that private worship time we talked about a couple weeks ago. Make a list, familiarize yourself so that when you come in, you go, I know this one. This is a good one. I like this one. Let's sing. And you're ready for worship. Third, intentionality in worship means giving every part of yourself to Him in sacrifice. Let me go back, actually. I got a couple more. They aren't in my notes, but here. A couple other things you can do to prepare for worship. We'll get to that one in a second. A couple other things you can do. Can you get here 10 minutes before service starts? 15 minutes if would really be ideal. 15 minutes before service starts. Why? Well, I could tell you, I'd give you some spiritual reasons in a second. But one of the reasons is it drives me crazy when I get up here to lead worship and no one's here. And it just sinks my heart and it sinks the heart of the praise team. So that's a selfish reason, but that's being honest with you, right, praise team? You get up and you go, oh, good, the seven of us are really going to have a good worship service, right? Well, we could. We will. But then after, like, the third song, we're looking pretty good here, okay? Get here early for the sake of your pastor and the praise team. But in all seriousness, get here early for a variety of reasons. Number one, it gives you the opportunity to meet people and talk with people and encourage people and find out that a sister is concerned about this diagnosis that she got, and she could really use prayer. And guess what? You got 15 minutes to do that. It gives you the opportunity to say, man, this person could really use some encouragement. They're struggling at work this week, and I can be a part of that. You might be struggling and say, man, I have had the worst week. I woke up again at 4 a.m. and I could not get all the ways that I was failing my family out of my mind, and I couldn't erase it, and you need a brother or a sister to come along and say, I love you, and more importantly, the Lord loves you, and He's working in your life, and He's working in your family. You need that, don't you? If you get here 15 minutes early, it gives you the opportunity to meet guests, because here's the thing, guests don't wander in late. They get here early because they don't know where they're going to park and they don't know where the kids go and they don't know if they're going to be stealing someone's seat, right? And so they want to make sure that they're here. And if you're here early, you get a chance to say hello. My name is Jason. It's so glad to meet you today. I'm glad you're a guest this morning. I'd like you to do that, wouldn't you? Isn't that what we want to be, church? So you could get here early to prepare for worship. Ed, who helps us run sound, you know what he does? He asks me every morning, after rehearsal, Pastor, what passage are you preaching from today? Now, normally we're going book by book and verse by verse, and so he knows. But in a series like this one, he asks, what are you preaching from? And I tell him, I see him sitting back there before service. You know what he's doing? He's reading the passage. He's preparing his heart for worship. He's preparing his heart to hear the word of God. You could do that. Arrive early. Speak to someone you don't know. I know we are a close-knit church, but I'd venture to say that there are people here whose names you don't know, right? Some of them, you're like, I have gone here for so long, I'm embarrassed to ask them their name. I get it. Let's make a pact. We will not judge anyone if they say, what's your name again? My name's Jason, in case anybody's wondering. Pastor Gary is at the Army stuff. He'll be here next week as well. My name's Jason. You guys can introduce yourselves later. If you get here early, you have time to do that. You introduce yourself to a person that you don't know. You spend a few minutes talking. Maybe you pray with a brother or sister who needs help. Maybe you come to one of our Bible studies. Steve led one just recently on financial planning for the glory of God. Bob leads a Bible study, Sunday school on Sunday morning. You could be a part of that. There are all kinds of things we can do to prepare for worship. Are you doing that? Because thirdly, now I come back to what I was about before. Intentionality in worship means giving every part of yourself to Him in sacrifice. conforming yourself entirely, or at least as much as you can by the Holy Spirit's power, to his image. And that means necessarily avoiding a life that looks like the world. That leads us then to number two. Verb number two is do not be conformed. You see it there. Beginning of verse 2, do not be conformed to the world. So the second thing I want you to understand about worship is that it requires sacrifice. You say, well, we know this, for one, because Paul just told us that worship is likened to sacrifice. And the point is that we're going to have to be intentional about our worship, and that intentionality is going to mean, listen, prioritizing some things and deprioritizing other things. You're going to have to lay aside things that you have every right to do, that you might very well enjoy and get a great deal of pleasure from doing. You're going to have to lay some things aside in order to take up the practice of worship and spiritual growth. More importantly, you are going to have to lay aside those things you do not have the right to do anyway as a believer. Those things which, frankly, are worldly and sinful. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, we should lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares, so that we may run the race with endurance. If you want to run the race to the end, like Christian that we just read, and cross that river as we've been commanded to do, if you want to endure, you're going to have to lay aside those things that prevent you from enduring. You can imagine, Will is a runner, Will Vosen. You can imagine that he's probably not going to run with a backpack full of weights. He might to train, but when it comes race time, he doesn't want that, right? He doesn't want any extra weight. I was trying on new shoes last night, actually, with the kids. We went to Dick's, and I was trying shoes on, and I said, hey, I was sitting down. I'd already taken my shoes off, so I said to Ben, hey, buddy, that shoe over there, can you hand me that? And he picks it up, and he hands it to me, and it weighs nothing. It's like the technology that they have for running shoes today, it's just, there's nothing there. I mean, I can't believe it. Why? Well, I don't want big, heavy things on my feet if I'm trying to run a race and endure and finish and do what the Lord tells me to do. You lay aside the weight. Again, if we think of our friend Christian here, you're not going to cross that river carrying all those burdens and sins and things that are going to cause you to sink down into the mud. You've got to lay them aside. Forgo those things that make it harder to faithfully live for Jesus and worship him. And here's the thing I want you to realize. I have in my notes, this is easy to do. I should say something like it's easier to do. When you're convinced that running and winning the race is important, you'll do that when you recognize winning, finishing the race, that's essential. It's easier to do if it is your conviction that Christ deserves the glory forever and ever, amen, as he said in chapter 11. If you believe all the things are from him and through him and to him, you'll lay aside whatever you have to give him all the glory, won't you? And that means when we don't lay aside those things and we don't turn away from them, there is at least a part of us that says, that's not really all that important. He's not all that glorious. He doesn't deserve that much honor. You will not be conformed to this world and to the ways of this world if you believe that, if you believe that he's worthy. Because you'll recognize being conformed to this world fails to honor him. In fact, it dishonors him. And of course, the man or woman of God who's convinced Christ has done a saving work in his life would never want to dishonor the Lord. And I'm not suggesting you'll never sin. Of course you're going to sin. We still bear the scars of our sin nature. We still live in the midst of a world that tempts us. We will sin from time to time. And when we do, we should confess those sins, turn them over to the Lord, and repent. But believers take their sin and sanctification seriously, and they avoid those things that make it harder to be like Jesus. There are students in the room this morning. I don't know what that will look like for you. It might mean not hanging out with those people that just, frankly, when you get around them, you don't act like a Christian. It might mean getting off the internet or those sites that you say, I don't go on there to do wrong things, but eventually that's what happens. For those of you who are adults, maybe it looks like, honestly, it could be the same thing, a friend that you say, man, I've known this guy for years, but for whatever reason, every time I'm around him, my language changes, my behavior changes. Maybe it's something at work that you say, look, I can't work this job in a way that pleases God, so I'm going to have to find another job. That's a big challenge, isn't it? Maybe that's what it looks like for you. I don't know. My point is that worshiping Christ and experiencing the results of our worship, which is the knowledge of God and the ability to discern his will, we'll see that in a minute, requires that we do not fit into the world and its categories. It requires that we stand out from the world and look different so that our values are different, our priorities are different, our desires will be different. We won't work the way other people work. We'll do our best. We'll be great employees because we're called to do everything for the glory of God, but we won't work to the point of neglecting our greater priorities like our family or faith. We'll be loving neighbors and bend over backwards to serve those who are in need, but we won't believe the lie that loving someone always means affirming their choices or their lifestyle. We'll be involved in politics because good social order is one of the ways we take care of the people around us, but we won't be comfortably at home in any political party or worldly ideology because we're not made for this world and we are not to be conformed to this world. And the thing I want you to understand is that this will require sacrifice. Do you know that? You're going to look different. You're going to be uncomfortable. That's okay. We're not made for this world. We ought not be at comfort in it. It will require giving up things that our unbelieving neighbors enjoy. It will require doing things that our unbelieving neighbors don't do. And it doesn't matter what the sacrifice is, whether it's finances or time or whatever, serving Christ and being conformed to his likeness is better than a bigger home or more time at the ball field or greater success in business or a more notable job title. It's certainly better than the cheap thrill of illicit sex, the dull buzz of drugs or alcohol or whatever else the world says is worth doing. Some of you probably know the financial advisor Dave Ramsey. Whether you like him or not, he's fine, I guess, but whatever. It's not the point. He does have one phrase that stuck out to me. He's talking about finances, but it applies here. He says, if you want to live like no one else, you're going to have to live like no one else. So he's talking again about financial sacrifices. If you want to have this, then there's some sacrifices, some things you cannot do to have a future, etc. That's true. And in that same vein, you cannot live like the world and have its priorities and its values if you want to experience the spiritual blessings and transformative power of worship. You can't sing the praises of the world on Saturday and the praises of the Lord on Sunday. The Lord will not allow that kind of hypocrisy and won't honor that kind of disobedience. He certainly isn't going to grant you wisdom and knowledge. So worship requires sacrifice. What are you giving up in order to worship him? Because, of course, when you begin to make those sacrifices in worship, you will be, number three, transformed. Transformed. Do not be conformed to this world. Instead, what should we do? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Worship requires change. And this is where we get into the details and the sort of how-to of worship. Because as we've already said, worship happens when we're confronted with the reality of God and respond appropriately to that reality. We saw that back in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah sees the Lord seated on the throne. That's true. That's happening. Now everything changes for me. That's worship. He's revealed, the same thing happens to us. He's revealed to us in his word or through the lyrics of a song that reflect his word. And when confronted with that reality, our hearts, our minds are changed. In light of that reality, everything begins to look different. This is the truth. Now I have to respond. This changes everything. Everything else begins to be viewed and assessed then through that new filter. So then what happens in worship is that the word of God, whether it's being preached or prayed or sung, it becomes, you guys know this, the lens through which we view, assess, and understand all other things. Because our minds are being transformed by what we discover here. The word, not having gone out void, but having accomplished the purpose for which God intended, now begins to work in my heart to bring me to change, to bring me to the point of decision and obedience. Whereas once I held one opinion and one point of view and it was skewed and misaligned and worldly and caused me to live one way, now the word of God has begun to work in my heart through the Holy Spirit's power. And I have a new and changed worldview based on reality as revealed in that word that causes me to reroute and rethink my decisions so that I begin to live like Christ. And more importantly, because I begin to desire to live like Christ. Because when our minds are changed, our lives are changed. When our hearts are changed, our lives will change. Amen? And he tells us the first place that we're going to see this change, by the way, that he calls this change a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar to a butterfly, complete rearranging of who we are. I just read an article the other day, because I'm a nerd, that they finally, like, they were able to see what happens inside a caterpillar when it changes inside the, what's it, chrysalis? Is that what it's called? The cocoon? So they assumed that, like, parts of the caterpillar would then the sort of, like, morph and change into wings, etc. Do you know what actually happens? It turns into a pile of goo and then reforms into something entirely different. So in their mind, they were guessing, well, the legs must, some of the legs come in and these others grow out and it becomes, that's not what happens. It becomes a giant sack of goo that the Lord completely and entirely rearranges. I love that because that's what I need for my life. I do not need it like reordered. This thing is a little better than before. I need that thing completely torn down and remade. Isn't that what you need? That's what he's talking about here. The first place we'll begin to see this metamorphosis is in the way we live. Because we will begin to live lives that are holy and acceptable to him, which he says is the reasonable thing to do. And he calls this worship. We saw something similar in Acts chapter 19. I don't know if you remember the story, but it Paul's on one of his missionary journeys. He's in Ephesus, and he encounters these men who had been following John the Baptist. So they're believers. They're like looking for the Messiah, but they didn't know Jesus had come. And he goes, oh, you believe all that? Well, I've got the next, like, you know, the finishing block, the whole piece, the puzzle comes together. Jesus came. And it says that in that moment, they heard the good news. Their entire lives were changed. That information, when it came to light, their minds and hearts were immediately changed, and they redirected their lives to match that new reality. They got baptized and began following Christ. This is exactly the kind of spiritual information we were talking about at the beginning from 2 Peter, remember? Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He keeps going, right? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's describing a process where you worship. And that worship leads you to make intentional efforts to grow in your faith to the point that you are effective and fruitful in ministry and you understand and have knowledge of God. And I say again, that's what I want for you. Isn't that what you want? What I want you to understand is that this kind of spiritual renewal and transformation that worship requires, this is the kind of spiritual renewal and transformation that worship requires. Otherwise, we're just singing lyrics or standing up and sitting down or sitting there for 45 or so minutes for nothing. Like, you've been here, if you've been here for any amount of time, you know one of the questions I ask is, why are you here? Like, what's the point? If it's just to enjoy a concert, some music, I did my best, but there's better music out there, right? The praise team did their best, but we all agree you could find better music, amen? You don't have to amen that loud, but I promise you can find better preaching. You can probably find better fellowship. You could find some place that opens later and you didn't have to get up early. That'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? I mean, if those are the only reasons we're here, it's like, why are we here? Are you here because you want to be changed? Or are we just singing for fun? Is it accomplishing anything at all? Singing a bunch of words we don't mean. Nice little sing-along that we might very well enjoy, but is ultimately unimportant. Because if worship doesn't lead to renewal and transformation and greater holiness and Christ-likeness, then this really is nothing but a concert, and your participation is useless. I told you before, one of my favorite Before Christ movies, I always want to make sure I say that because I don't want you to go watch the movie. It's filled with stuff you don't need to watch. But before I knew the Lord, one of my favorite movies was a movie called Office Space. Again, not recommending. Please don't go watch it. There is a funny part at the beginning that illustrates my point. So one of the office workers, whose name is Michael Bolton, not the singer, he's sitting in traffic, and he's stuck in traffic, okay? And he's sitting there, and he is listening to what can best be described as extremely aggressive rap lyrics. And he's rapping along about being a gangster, about being tough, about shooting people, about all these things, right? And he's sitting there, and he's, like, really into it. And then out of the corner of his mirror, he sees somebody's walking by on the street. And so he just, he turns the music down a little bit without making it a big deal, sort of locks the door. Person walks on by, they get far enough away, turns it back up, rolls the window down, right? As it turns out, he's not really a gangster. He's not really all that tough. The words had not permeated who he was. Is that what's happening to you on Sunday morning? You can come to this building week after week and hear the words of the songs we're singing, sing along to them, listen to the truth of the word preached week in and week out, month after month. You can pray with us that every week for lost people and for the gospel to go out from this place so that our community will come to know Christ. You can do all these things, but if you are not allowing these truths to permeate who you are and transform you into the image of Christ, why bother? What's the point? So again, we see the necessity of intentionality and allowing the truth of these songs and these sermons to work in your life and change you from the inside out, because when you are intentional about worship, you will begin to know God and discern His will. This is number four. This is the result, that you may discern. Worship helps us know God's will. We see it there in verse 2, the latter half, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So there is that testing. This is what happens. When I worship, the words, and when I the words I hear, when I worship and the word I hear preached, the word of God begins to get into my heart and life and mind. And now when I go out, I begin to test everything else I see by this standard. And when that happens, I can discern what the will of God is. The things that are good and acceptable and perfect. And I say again, isn't that what we want? This is the practical, applicational portion of the message. This is the whole ballgame. The thing we've been hoping for and looking for from the beginning. Because what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that our worship of Christ, our willingness to do the thing that he calls reasonable in light of God's saving grace, actually causes us to know Christ. To be transformed into the image of Christ so that we can discern the will of Christ. I say again, think of all the nights you lay awake thinking, what should I do? What's the next righteous step? What is God's will for my life in this situation or that situation? I have a test and I don't know how to pass it, Lord. What if I told you that by faithfully worshiping with your church family and intentionally conforming your life to the things you hear in this gathering, you could actually know God's will and see the next righteous step forward? Wouldn't you want that? I know it sounds like the YouTube 20-minute workout pitch. Give me 15 minutes a day for 15 days. You'll be ripped. I don't think I will be. I don't think that beach body is 15 days away. I know it sounds too good to be true. Here's the difference. This isn't being made. This pitch is not being made by some YouTube grifter. It's a promise from the God of the universe. You can know his will. You can discern what is good and acceptable and perfect in his eyes. You can have spiritual wisdom, and you can be transformed into the image of Christ. You can be spiritually mature and know the will of God. I probably have no one asks me questions more than about what is God's will. That's the question I get asked most often. I'm happy to answer it, but you understand you can come to that answer as well. How do we do it? Faithful, intentional, active participation in worship. And I know some of you are sort of skeptically thinking, well, you're the pastor, you have to say that. That's kind of your thing. I know, but I genuinely do not understand believers for whom worship with their church family and time spent singing God's word and hearing God's word from the pulpit is not their favorite thing. From the moment the Lord opened my eyes to his beauty, there was nothing I have wanted to do more than to be right here. This is my favorite moment of the entire week. From the moment his saving work was made finally clear to me, there's nothing I've wanted more than to sing his praises and preach his promises to God's people and to a lost and dying world. And every time I do, I am blessed and rewarded with greater insight into his will and joy in his presence. And as your pastor, that's what I want for you. To have joy in the Lord and knowledge of his will and wisdom to live for him. I want to see your families transformed and your children come to know Christ and your friends and coworkers believe the gospel. I want what is best for you. And the Lord says, worship is one of the ways we accomplish that. So one theologian, let's end with this. He put it like this: but with few exceptions, those who are growing in godliness are committed to preaching the sacraments and prayer. So he's describing a worship service. Those who are growing in godliness are committed to worship. These are the ordinary means of grace. Spiritual growth doesn't require innovation because God doesn't work erratically and irregularly. We don't have to find God's wave and ride it until he surges elsewhere. You've heard the question, can't God use something else besides preaching, sacraments, and prayer? That's an odd question to ask. He once used a donkey to rebuke a prophet. He could use total silence, bankruptcy, depression, or murder. But instead of grasping at every passing straw, we should ask, what has God promised to use? We will never outgrow God's plan for our growth. Neglecting the means of grace can only result in spiritual loss. The sad irony is that those who neglect the means of grace and thus spiritually deteriorate are often unable to understand why they have so degenerated. They have become spiritually and so spiritually anemic that they no longer have the strength to rightly assess their situation. But if we are faithful to do that which the Lord has called us to do, to be faithful in worship, then the Lord will work within us to transform us into the image of his Son and give us wisdom and discernment to live for him. This is what worship accomplishes in the life of the believer. And if that's what you want for your life, you're going to have to commit yourself to faithful, intentional, sacrificial, and transformative worship. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for this day. And this is what we want. This is what we have asked for. This is what we pray for, God. That you would use the means of grace that you've promised to use to change us, transform us, and cause us to be light in a dark world, salt in a world that has no flavor, ambassadors for you. Men and women that know your will, know how to please you, know what you want from our lives. Men and women who are wise in your word. And that's what we ask for. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.